Our topic today will be relating to wars, and I'll begin with dedicating this year to Shalom of our Chayalim and for Am Yisrael, and hope God will lead us in the right way. Okay, so I'm going to share my screen. If I find it, here we go, share screen. And we have our, not that one, there we go. Okay, so today's class number 20 in our Nevi'im Rishonim series. And we're doing the book of Shmuel. And what's interesting in today's share, I want to talk about why Shaul Dafka loses his kingdom because he wins a war. That's not just a title. It's going to be a major topic of the book. Remember, we're not studying every single detail in the book. It would take us like 2 years to do Sefer Shoftim that way. I'm trying to uncover the prophetic purpose of each book and how the different units in that book develop that purpose. I want to stay focused on that because sometimes you get too carried away into learning the book in detail. So a quick review of the units we've identified so far. The first seven chapters was Shmuel the prophet. He becomes a prophet. His contrast with the sons of Eli, he's trusted. And he's the first shofet who actually does Shvitah. He turns the country around. And we're going the turnaround point in Jewish history is Chanah's tefillah and Shmuel's birth and Shmuel's career, which takes Israel from rock bottom politically, educationally, religiously, to almost the high point in Jewish history, through Shmuel, then David, and then the early years of Shlomo. In chapters 8 through 12, we have the people's request for a king and the two coronation ceremonies of Shaul. I want to point one thing out in that story is that between the first coronation and the second coronation, Shaul wins a tremendous battle helping the people of Yavesh Gilad. No, it's his first he's anointed and he was a nobody. No one knew who he was, and the most unexpected person became king from the smallest tribe, someone who no one knew about. He only looked like a king, but had no kingly characters. And then he had this Ruach Hashem with him. The first time he's coronated, most people don't accept him, especially the Bnei Belial, almost made fun of the situation. When he was called to help them in battle, and he actually put an army together and won a tremendous battle against our enemies, then the people said, let's come back and coronate him again to make him king. Why is that important? Because the first major military victory that Shaul has enables him to become king. Because to become king, the entire nation, you don't need a majority of 51%. You need 80, 90%. You need close to 100% majority to accept the king. Monarchy has to be accepted by everybody. And after his victory, he proved himself. Remember, the people wanted a king. We'll talk about why they wanted a king soon. But Shaul's victory, his first big military victory, enabled him to become king. And now in chapter 12, when he's finally coronated officially, when everyone accepts him, the next time he wins a victory, he's going to lose his kingdom. And we have to explain why that happens. Now remember, you won't lose his kingdom right away. The prophet will tell him, you're bound to lose your kingdom. How it's going to play itself out, that we have to see in the rest of the book. Now, chapters 13 and 14 is only two chapters about the kingdom of Shaul, which if you read, if we're going to go over them again, the end of chapter 14, he was super successful. That was last week's topic, how successful a king he really was. But for some reason, we're only talking about details of the very first battle we fought and how he sort of disobeyed God in that first battle, even though he won the battle, especially with the help of his son, Yonatan. So we'll talk about why God's angry with him for that battle. That'll be our first topic today. And then in chapters 15 and 16, we have the war against Amalek and his punishment. And there again, Shaul wins the battle. But because of the manner in which he won the battle, God's angry with him and tells him he's going to lose his kingdom. So to explain the title of the share, what we want to explain today, why is it that Dafka, specifically, because Shaul wins wars, there's something in the way he won the war that made him unfit to become the king that God wanted for the people. And that we have to say there'll be a sort of a natural reason and there'll be a prophetic reason. We'll try to combine the two together. Starting next week, hopefully, maybe in a week or two, we're going to start chapter 17, which I'm going to suggest is a different prophetic author, where our focus will be, the protagonist will be no longer Shaul but David, and then we'll have the contrast between Shaul and David, but that'll be for a later set of Shurim. Hopefully we'll get to that by next week, or maybe if not the week after. So I want to just quickly review what we saw last week, just 2-3 psukim, to review the end of chapter 14 that summarizes how successful Shaul was. Remember, the main reason they wanted a king was to help them fight their battles. And Shaul won that war We'll go back to that word, chapters 13 and 14, the one he wins with the help of Yonatan, but we win the battle. And we shouldn't go back. We don't totally wipe the Plishtim out, but we stop them from infiltrating the mountain range. So we reach a certain level of success against the Plishtim. And then Shaul took over the kingdom, Lachadat HaMelucha, Al Yisrael. And then we did the almost a 360 around Israel by Lachem Stavi Mikol Evav. He was able to capture and defeat his enemies around him. We need this pasuk to explain the war with Amalek soon. Okay. He fought Moab, that's to the east, and Bnei Ammon, that's basically Jordan, Moab. Edom is southern part of Jordan, Saudi Arabia today. Malchit Sava, that's going to be Syria. Plishtim, the area of Gaza, of course, and the coastal plain, all the way up to Tel Aviv and Ashdod and Ashkelon. And everywhere he went, he was successful, and he basically defeated them. And then finally, he gets an army together and defeats Amalek to the south, and he saved Israel from the people who attacked them. So we see a tremendous success of Shaul. That's exactly what they look for. But despite his success, he loses his kingdom. And that's what we want to explain today. What was it about Shaul? Why does he lose his kingdom? Specifically because he won all these battles. And remember, that's the reason why they wanted a king. So what are the two times that Shaul loses his kingdom? In chapter 13. And listen, why he loses his kingdom, if we listen to the Navi. In chapter 13, he loses his kingdom because he brings the Korban. Can you imagine how terrible that is? Shmuel told him to wait 7 days, and he waits six days and 23 hours. And what's he do wrong? He brings the Korban to help them because they're about to go into battle to turn to God. And because of that, he loses his kingdom. And then in chapter 15, the famous battle with Amalek. So he was told to kill Amalek and Lachrim and we'll see what Lachrim means. Everything that belonged to Amalek. And what does he do wrong? We'll see later whether he really knew it was wrong or he thought it was right. He takes animals that they took from Amalek and dedicates them to God as korbanot. And for bringing again korbanot, God gets super angry and he loses his kingdom. And again, for not killing a god, we have to see what was wrong with that as well. So that's why I put lots of question marks. Why of all things is that it's because of those tiny little things going wrong, which seems to be almost shogeg. It doesn't seem to be something even intentional. It seems to be almost accidental. I mean, actually, unintentional. What's he doing wrong? He's bringing korbanot. And he has every good reason to think what he's doing is right. Why is God so sort of picky on Shaul and he loses his kingdom for these tiny little sins, which might even be considered, barely even considered a sin? And when it comes to King David, as we'll see later on, what King David appears to be doing is much worse. This was when he sins. In fact, David HaMelech admits that he sinned terribly. Despite all that, David's kingdom, not only he keeps his kingdom, but it remains forever. So that we have to see. That's going to be what I want to claim is, and that's what I'm spending time on in the introduction. That's going to be one of the underlying reasons for the book. I need to explain to Am Yisrael, why is it that Shaul, even though he was anointed publicly and by a Navi and was a great king, why he lost his kingdom? And why David, despite all the question marks and how he became into power and the things he did, why he becomes the eternal kingdom? So that's the prophetic issue, which I want to claim the book of our book of Shmuel deals with. And it deals with it by quoting different unique sections from earlier Nevi'im and putting together in the book that we call Sefer Shmuel. Now, I'm going to go back to chapter 13 and quickly talk about the first battle that Shaul fights after he's anointed. Remember? He's anointed in chapter 12 after he wins the battle, helping the people of Yabesh Gilad. That was a great victory. Then they coronate him in public, and we have the rain during harvest season, which is a sign that the kingdom is something good, but the wrong time it might be bad, but it's got great potential. And Shmuel reminds the people that he'll be with them and simply, you might have asked for the wrong reasons, but there's something good about having a king. God wants you to be a nation. And if you continue to follow God, and listen to Navi as well as listening to the king, then the king can be successful. If you disobey God, your king won't be able to help you. Now, the first line of chapter 13, right, we'll go back to this probably another time when we deal with the book as a whole. There must be a number missing here. We talked about this last week. Ben Shana Shaul B'Machol. There's a word here missing, probably, his age. Why our prophetic author intentionally takes that out, we have to discuss. But what I'm assuming is, our author of Sefer Shmuel is purposely living out his age, so the reader says, what's going on here? Something's missing in Shaul's kingdom. And then when you do the calculate the years, he had to be king for way more than 2 years. So his actual age is missing, and the amount of years he reigned for is missing, or definitely shortened or truncated. And that intentional omission is going to be making a message, is going to making a prophetic point about the kingdom of Shaul. Now, Shaul takes 3,000 men with him. The first time we have a standing army. And there was Shaul, another 2,000 in Michmas. Maybe if I have time, maybe later I'll take out a map and show you where these places are. But in a nutshell, if you've been to Israel, a little north of Yerushalayim in the area of Binyamin, the area between, a little south of Shiloh, but near Michmas is a settlement today, near Beit El, near Ophrah, basically to the east of Ramallah. But it's the hills of Binyamin. And basically, in the middle of Israel, in the middle of the mountain range, what's important to understand here geographically is that the Plishtim have infiltrated into the mountain range. They're not on the top of Hari Yehuda by Hebron. That's a little bit higher up, and Yehuda has a stronger army, a stronger people. And they're not in the hills of Ephraim, even though they already defeated Shiloh and took the Aron, but in the war that Shaul won afterwards, he was able to push them back. But now they're infiltrating in the middle of the mountain range. If you basically, they came up from where Highway 443 goes up from Latrun to Givat Zev and Ma'ale Beit Horon, etc., taking to their remote. They're in that area. They've come into the mountain range, and now they're threatening basically to cut the mountain range in half and slowly take over the mountain range as well as the coastal plain. So there's 2,000. There's 3,000 men with Shaul, 2,000 with 3,000 men altogether, 2,000 with Shaul and Michmas, and 1,000 with Yonatan, Gibah Binyamin. Probably that's Gibah, all these little north of Yerushalayim, all these places. But again, on top of the mountain range. And the rest of the people he sent, if we need them to call them up later on for reserve duty, but his standing army is only 3,000 men. Now, but this is the first time Israel has a standing army. Up until now, he's had militias from every tribe. Now, Shaul and Yonatan have a standing army, but very small. Now what happens? Yonatan does a little raid against a Plishti outpost. And the Tziv is sort of like an outpost. The Plishtim had little outposts along the areas that they conquered. And again, that's not a full army, but sort of like a patrol area. And Yonatan takes sort of initiative and attacks a local guard of Plishtim. Okay? The Plishtim hear that, okay? Which is basically it's an act of belligerence causing a war. And then Shaul blows the shofar to call up the men. And Yishmu ha-Ivrim, who are the Ivrim? That's a great question. That needs a whole shir. Now, the word, what's important now, Ivrim are going to be distinguished from Am Yisrael. Most likely the Jewish. There might be Jews who've been sort of working for the Plishtim or subdued by the Plishtim, or maybe they're Ivrim that don't own land. They're a lower class citizen. Why they're running away, what their connection with the Plishtim is, we have to see. But they're going to come up a lot in the story. V'chol Yisrael shamu, those all of Israel heard the war is about to break out, that Shaul, thanks to Yonatan, did this act of belligerence against the Plishtim. And Israel sort of told the Plishtim, we're not going to take this from you anymore. And then all the people cried out after Shaul to Gilgal to gather to go to battle. Why in Gilgal? Gilgal is a little bit closer to Yericho. That's where the Mishkan was in the beginning. It's in the hill country closer to the Jordan Valley, which is, it's down from the mountain range. It's a place where you can organize and work your way back up the mountain range to take on the Plishtim. Okay. The Plishtim Nesfuli Lachim Yisrael, 30,000 men got together with chariots and horses and the 6,000 horsemen and lots of soldiers, like the sand of the sea. Okay. And they came into Michmas, all the way to Kibbat Bat Eben. By the way, this battle is very similar to the battle the Yeshua fights with the Ai. Midbar Beit Aven is where the battle of the Ai was. And basically, it's on the slopes of the mountains going from Ramallah, or the area of Beit El today, going down towards Yericho. Remember, it's basically Highway 3 today in Israel. Not too far from the Avon Road. But it's almost the almost a replay of Yeshua's battle against the Ai. Remember, he fights the Ai and he takes the Ai and Beit El, and the area is called Bidbar Beit Aven, but it's in the lowlands going from the top of the mountain range towards the Jordan Valley. Now, Ish Yisrael Ruk Hitzarlo, Ish probably means the men of Israel, the fighting men of Israel, saw that things were getting rough. It looked really bad, the battle. The odds were against us. And the people started hiding. Where did they hide? They started hiding in Ma'arot, in little caves. If you know the area, there's plenty of places, caves you can hide in, and behind rocks, basically in pits. Basically, if you know the terrain in Midbar Yehuda, there's a lot of good places you can hide out. Remember, Yeshua put two big ambushes when he fought the Ai. So there's places there you can hide out because there's lots of hills and valleys, a lot of dry land, a lot of small little caves. It's not like it's En Gedi has something similar, but it's much farther south. But it's still the area of Midbar Yehuda. Okay. The Ephraim, who were called upon before, they're running away. They crossed the Jordan, the Transjordan, to where Jordan is today, the land of where Gad and Reuven are, Gad and Gilad. And Shaul is still in Gilgal, waiting for what to do. All the people who came down to battle, some people ran away. The people who stayed loyal to Shaul came with Shaul in Gilgal, and they're waiting. Now, there's a detail that's missing here that we only heard about back in chapter 10, in a very obscure way. We have to go back to there in a minute. But to fill in the background, God had told Shmuel to tell Shaul, even though you're anointed and you can do whatever you think is right, there's one exception. The first time you go to battle, before you go to battle, wait 7 days for the Navi to come to bring a korban. So Shaul waited those 7 days, the time that Shmuel had set, wait 7 days before you go into battle, so Shmuel can come and bring a korban to start the battle. And Shmuel didn't come as expected. And the people start running away because the Plishtim are getting closer and closer. We're waiting and waiting. And they're afraid that Shaul doesn't want to attack at all. And he's losing his people. He's losing his army. It's all falling apart. And Shaul has to do something. And therefore, Shaul can't wait anymore. He wants to go to battle. He knows he needs to bring a sacrifice to God before he goes to battle. And Shaul says, bring me a korban. Bring me an olan shlamim that I can offer to God. And he brings an olan. He brings a burnt offering to God. And as soon as he brings the burnt offering, guess who shows up? Shmuel shows up half an hour before Shkia. He had to wait just a little bit longer. And when he finishes bringing the korban, and Shmuel comes, and Shaul comes to meet him, to bless him. This is going to happen again with Amalek. That when Shmuel comes to rebuke Shaul for his behavior, Shaul thinks he's coming in a positive way, and comes out to meet him to bless him. Shmuel says, what did you do? You were supposed to wait for me. And Shmuel was sure he did the right thing. I see the people were running away from me. You didn't come. I waited and waited and waited. You said 7 days. I waited 6 days and 23 hours. I waited, which I thought was long enough. And the Plishtim are about to attack us. And I have to bring a korban. The Plishtim are about to come to me and attack me. I need to fight them. And I can't go and remember, I have to beseech God. I need to bring a korban to God to pray to him to win the battle. But the fuck, I waited as long as I could, but I couldn't wait anymore. And I brought the olah. Basically, Shaul was sure he did the right thing. And you almost feel sorry for him that he did the right thing. What you did was foolish. Okay. Okay. No, fulfill God's command the right way. Now, up until now, God had planned for your kingdom to be forever. And now, because of what you did, your kingdom won't stay be forever. God's going to look for someone like his heart, and he'll be the leader of Israel because you didn't listen to what God's command was. Now, anyone judging this, I'll go to the chat in a minute. Anyone judging this has to be baffled. What is so bad about what Shaul did? It seems like God almost like decided ahead of time. He's finished before he started, and he's looking for a little excuse. What do you want from him? He meant well. His intentions were great. Why is the Navi, and hence God, why are they so angry with Shaul not waiting just another half hour for the king? And he had every good intention. Let me check the chat real fast and see if anyone answered. Okay, let me check right now. I have to go to the airport. Okay, fine. Okay, Shaul went again. went against God's instructions. So we have to see what he did wrong. Okay. Why Jonathan collateral damage to what? Okay. Why Jonathan, who seems to be a great leader here, why he seems to be the better king? You know, why did he lose his kingdom to David? We'll have to deal with that question as well. Already. So anyone want to suggest the reason of what Shaul might have done wrong? What's so bad about bringing the Korban?
He reacted to the people's fear, not to the command.
Okay, it seems like the classic answer, I know most commentators say, and what's usually thought, is that he's always listening to the people. In other words, instead of making his own decisions, he tells the people maybe he did it. Which again, that's a leadership issue. I'm looking for a prophetic issue. Okay. Someone said Shmuel didn't want him in the first place. Okay. But Shmuel didn't want a kingdom in the first place. But this is, it's not Shmuel's decision. It's God's decision. I'm asking from God's point of view. Shmuel is simply God's spokesperson.
First of all, there were two things he did wrong. First of all, he was told to kill and destroy everything. So he went against those instructions. You can't give a sacrifice to something you don't own. You can't steal something or take possession of somebody else's thing and use that for your sacrifice. So that was completely wrong. It was an invalid sacrifice. And there's written in the Pshat that the people told him.
Okay, so again, the people telling you what to do is one thing, but you're talking about, I think, the war with Amalek. I'm talking about the first battle here. He didn't steal the Korban. That was a legal Korban. He didn't take anyone else's animal from the enemy.
Yeah, he was told to destroy everything.
Where? In this first battle?
Yeah, he wasn't supposed to give anything that wasn't his.
No. We're talking about, you're talking about the war against Amalek. We're not there yet. That's exactly the point I'm trying to make. This is way before Amalek. This is the very first battle he fights as the accepted king. His very first battle he fights as the accepted king. When Israel, big enemies, the Plishtim, everyone's running away. He's been tremendous. He's been patient like crazy, waiting 7 days. He wants to fight. And Shmuel told him to wait 7 days, and he waits 6 days and 23 hours. And the last
Rabbi,
minute, he gives a Korban.
Rabbi.
Yeah.
Chet Egel happened exactly the same thing. People miscalculated, did not have a patience for really to complete the 40 days and 40 nights. And we repeat again the same things, but with the king.
Okay, so what you're quoting is a midrash based on this story. If you read the story of Chet Egel carefully, it wasn't, you're following Rashi Shita, that they miscalculated by a day and Moshe, the Bashesh, remember, Kibashesh Moshe? If you read the story carefully, the trouble with Chet Egel began, it wasn't a last minute thing. It's a similar sin. It's again, you'd be surprised why God's so angry. All they did was bring a Korban. But Chet Egel, but you're right that Chazal compared this to Chet Egel, and they project this onto Chet Egel. Like just not having that patience. I'm looking for a more fundamental reason. Listen, if you want to fire somebody, I can find you can take any political leader and find something illegal they did. Just look at Israel's history without getting into political issues nowadays. If you want to put someone in jail, if anyone who you couldn't put in jail isn't fit to be prime minister, in my opinion. In other words, in the Middle East, if you're a goody-goody person, you'll never, you need to be a little tricky in your nation. I shouldn't say that. I gotta get myself into trouble. What I'm getting at is that it can't be that you lose a kingdom on some tiny little infraction and you lose your kingdom. It seems like someone said, it looks like it was a done deal. No matter what he did, he would have done something wrong. I want to go in a different direction. I want to suggest something more fundamental. My claim is that Shaul's problem is he's busy, they're not shogging. Shaul is sure he's doing the right thing. It's not he made a mistake. Shaul is sure that he's right and the Nabi's wrong. What do I mean? What was the danger? I'm going to go back to my main point, and then I'll try to show you. And I'll try to show you when I go back to the psukim, with the signs. What happened? I need a king who's going to lead. Now, why was Shmuel worried about a king? Because up until now, whenever things were bad, who did they turn to? They turned to God. and God was the one who saved them. Now, the people think they don't want to do that. They want to depend on themselves. They don't want to be dependent on God. And they said, we want a king who's going to fight our battles. We don't want to have to say tilim and fast and do all this tshuva stuff. We want to be a normal country like everybody else, with a king, with an army, where we can fight our own battles. We don't want to be dependent on God. Maybe it'll be our religion, but we don't want that total dependence on God. And Shmuel's saying that's terrible, because if you don't want that dependence, you're going to follow other gods instead, or you're not going to be dedicated properly to God. He'll have to punish you, and then God won't be able to help you because you're not worthy of his help. But God says, give him a king anyhow. So from the Navi's point of view, the worst thing that could happen is a successful king. I'll say that again. If Shaul was a successful military leader and won all of his battles without any help, without any divine help, it would prove that the people were right. I hope my point's clear. Shmuel's whole point is you need God to win your battles, and God has to be with you. If Shaul was a natural king and won his battles in natural means, it would only prove to the people that the people were right and Shmuel was wrong. But I do need a king. What's the solution? I need a king who fights the battles, who is successful, but who's able to dedicate his victory to God. In other words, I need a king who's going to write Tehillim, if you see where we're going. I need a king who's going to be a somebody, who thinks he's a nobody. We'll see what I mean in a minute. I need a king who's going to win a war, but in his victory, he'll feel as though, and he'll show the people that the war was God's victory.
He will acknowledge where the power came from.
Yeah, acknowledge and do something symbolic to show this all coming from God.
The same as Moses made with the rock.
Exactly, but it's like what do you call Moshe holding up his mateh when they're fighting Amalek, and then they win. You know, we need a king, and we need a king who's going to fight battles in natural ways. But as you fight your battle with your army, you need to do something symbolic to show the people that it's God's victory and not my victory. Now, that's really difficult for a political leader. It's really difficult to be a great political military leader and give the credit to somebody else. To this day, even religious people, it's hard for them. Now, some people, Baruch Hashem, are able to do that. But to solve the problem of God wants a king, but a king that won't lead them away from God or away them from the need of God. But remember what God said, I need a king because I want them to be a nation. So they can't lose their battles all the time. If the only way people come close to God is by losing battles and praying, and finding God in a foxhole, that you'll never be a nation that way. But if I have a king who's going to win the battles, we have a strong army, then people won't need God and they'll leave God. That won't be good either. I need a king who, on the one hand, has tremendous success in battle, but knows how to attribute his military victory to God. And therefore, in the very first battle, we're going to read this now in chapter 7. The very first battle, back in chapter 10, when he's first anointed, the very first battle, almost like, like giving, like when you mafrish challah, you're making all the bread, but the very first piece of challah you take and dedicate to God to show that even though you're making the whole thing, it's still everything's from God. I need to do something symbolic in the very first battle to show that God's behind it. Very similar to the battle of Yericho. Remember? When we come into the land, the first battle against Yericho, everything's cherem, everything's for God. But I do something, but I'm waiting 7 days, remember, when we take Yericho? I want to make sure there isn't overconfidence when we take the land. And therefore, the first battle against Yericho, we wait 7 days. We do something symbolic, we blow shofarot. Now here, we don't have the same 7 days of blowing shofarot, but we have the same 7 days. And we have waiting and anticipation. And Shaul is being held to a very difficult test, but that's exactly the test he's giving him. And Shmuel is purposely waiting. Well, we have a king who's willing to follow God, right, to the 10th degree, almost, it's almost like, God testing Avram by the Akedah, wait to the very last minute. I think it's more similar to that. God will be with him, but do you have that faith in God all the way to the end? And we'll see as this goes on, Shaul simply doesn't have that patience and ability to attribute his military victory to God. Okay, so I see there's a lot of things happening in the chat. I'm going to check the chat real fast, and then I'll show you the psukim I want to prove it from. Let me check my chat real fast. Okay, let me go back up in here. Okay, about King from Yehuda, we'll get back to him. Okay, it's a hint, but it's okay. Okay, again, I agree. He did a sacrifice for God, which makes it more complicated, but we'll have to go back and see what his specific instructions were. Okay. Shaul forever marry Shaul line to Yehuda. Oh, that's right. There could have been a, melucha from Shaul. It's from, had David married Michal, we'll get that later on in the book. Why Michal doesn't have children from David. Okay, we'll get that later on. That's fine. Okay, now let me share my screen again and go back to where I want to prove this from. I want to go back now to back in chapter 10, when Shaul had three signs before becoming king. Remember, he was a nobody. And there's no doubt God is trying to show the people that the king you're getting is the last person you would think to become king. Remember, from the smallest tribe, no one ever knew who he was. No military, no nothing. And he becomes a whole new person. And all the signs are for Shaul, for himself, and also for the people. Remember, Agam Shaul ben Avim. It has to be almost a miraculous turnaround of leadership to show that this kingdom is from God. So we have the three signs. And we'll just start with the last sign. After the two signs of Kevah Rachel and Beit El, then he'll go to Givat Elohim, where we meet, where there's Nisivei Plishtim. Remember, that's where the Plishtim already have an outpost already in the area. And when you get there, okay, you'll meet some Nevi'im, some, you know, people, guiding people in the service of God. And they're coming with their musical instruments, and they're trying to become close to God and understanding of whatever Nevi'im means. We'll leave that for now. And when you meet them, you'll get into it. You'll be inspired by them, and you'll join them in their Nevuah. Then you'll be a different person. And that's the key thing everyone has to see. Yeah? And then when all these things happen, then you'll know that God's with you. And we'll see the people, everyone's going to say, remember, Agam Shaul ben Avim, it'll be almost an idiom later that people say that a whole new personality took over Shaul. But here's our important point. Pasuk Zayin, verse 7 in chapter 10. Vayaki tavona kautote, then when all these signs come upon you, they come true. Asel ha asher tim sayadecha kinuimach. That's a sign God's with you, and then you're on your own. In other words, you have to do what you think is right. You need to take leadership. God will be with you. Remember what Yaakov is going to say in this week's parsha, imya elimim adi, and God tells him, I'll be with you. You need to take action, but I'll be with you. I'll help you. But pasachet, without the story in chapter 13, would be hard to understand. But now, in light of chapter 13, pasachet will make sense. Even though do whatever you want, one exception, pasachet. You see this? When the signs come true, do whatever you think is right. God will be with you. But with one exception. Yirata lefanei ha-gogal. Before, we'll see, based on chapter 13, the first battle will be from the Gilgal. You'll go down and perform me to the Gilgal to get the army together. I'm going to come, Shmuel is telling you, Shaul, I'm going to come there to meet you. La'alot olot mizbach zivchei shamim. Again, olot and zevach, to bring korbanot. That's also for the people to eat, but olot and shlamim, like at Har Sinai. We're going to bring korbanot to show the people that this is all from God. Shivat yamim tochel ad bo'ilecha. Wait for me 7 days until I come. And bodati lechat asher taseh. Then I'll give you the battle plan. What Shmuel wanted was Shaul's very first battle as a king, the accepted king over all of Israel, after he's anointed in chapter 12, unanimously by the people. And he's the official king and everyone accepts him. He's going to have a major battle against the Plishtim, that they're our arch enemy at the time. It has to be clear to the people that the first battle is not due to Shaul's great military expertise, but rather all thanks to God. And therefore, we're going to wait till things are almost lost. The army's going to scatter, but at the last minute, Shmuel's going to come. Shmuel and Shaul are going to bring a korban. The people will see the korban. There'll be a big celebration. Then they'll go to battle, and then they'll win. That's what God wanted. And Shaul didn't have patience to wait. Right? It's this pasuk. I'll read it again. The pasuket that clearly chapter 13 is relating to. Right? Even though do whatever you think is right, one exception, one extreme exception. But the whole point is the extreme exception. That's exactly the point. It's got to be something extreme that people are asking, what's going on? Everyone's waiting. How come you're not fighting? Shaul is supposed to say, "I'm waiting for Shmuel. I'm waiting for Shmuel. We're waiting for Shmuel." And he doesn't wait for Shmuel. Okay? Shmuel says, I'm going to come and meet you there. Wait for me. A full 7 days till I come to you to bring Olot and Shlamim, and I'll tell you what to do. Now, Shaul, sure, okay, didn't come, but he brings Olot and Shlamim on his own. But he didn't wait like he was told. And then, sure enough, by Ekapdoto, when he went, right, God gave Shaul a whole new heart, and all the signs came true, and then the story continues. He becomes king. He wins. Remember, there's two coronation ceremonies with the war in between. And this pasuk only is fulfilled, and this pasuk over here is only fulfilled in chapter 13. But this is the background to why he loses his kingdom. Now, I agree that it's very harsh, but again, the purpose of this book is to show you the difference between David and Shaul. And I need a king who's going to be successful in war, but knows how to attribute his success to God. The key difference we'll see later is going to be about the desire to build the Mishkan, to take care of the Aron. Was how much is God at the center of your national existence? How much are you attributing your military victory to God? When you read Tehillim, you can't miss that theme. Because to appreciate Mahut David, what makes David special, I need Tehillim more than the book of Shmuel. But here, I need to understand, even though Shaul was anointed and was super successful, I need to know why he lost his kingdom, because that explains why David got the kingdom. Because the core issue of the kingdom is I need a king who's successful, who needs to be successful to make the nation great, but at the same time, tacked in a way to attribute all his success to God. And that's a super difficult position to be in. But we'll see that with David. Okay, so we discussed what's the logic of the single exception to the rule, and we compared this to the story in chapter 13. Now, if I go back to what was Shaul's fear when they established the monarchy in the first place, what did Shmuel say? Remember, he gave them, in fact, back in chapter 8, when they first asked for a king, he said, you know, you're asking for the wrong reason. Okay? You're going to cry out to me after you have a king on the day before your war, because he took up all your soldiers, and he took all your money, he got through all those taxes. And then God won't be able to answer you because you're following your king and not God. The people didn't listen to Shmuel's reasons for not accepting the king. No, we want a king. And listen what the people say. We want a king to fight our battles. We don't want to be dependent on God. It's this issue which I think is key. Because the underlying reason they want a king is they don't want to need God. It's not believing in God. They don't want to be dependent on God in winning the battles. They want to be dependent on themselves. And God wants a nation that on the one hand wins wars, but is able to attribute that victory to God. God's holding, giving Shaul a super difficult test, but Shaul simply doesn't understand that. He's not able to translate that he's not able to attribute his victory properly to God, and doesn't listen to Shmuel's, this one specific instruction from Shmuel he doesn't listen to. And it was a difficult one, but that's a difficult test for Shaul's kingdom. Again, my key point is, I'm not asking why God set Shaul for failure. That's a different issue. He's saying, I need this story to explain the difference between Shaul and David. What David does with his victory compared to what Shaul does with his victories. Okay. Right. And then Shmuel heard what the people said, told God, and God said, give him a king. But the signs, that was back in chapter 8, that led to the coronation of Shaul from the tribe of Benjamin, the two coronations, and that led up finally to chapter 13 with his first battle. Okay. So again, we talked about the danger of winning a war without divine intervention. And the possible solution is we want a king that's going to win a war. But win a war, it makes it clear to everyone that Hashem gets the credit. Okay, and that's going to explain David's rise to power. Now, what we don't have time to talk about today, because I want to get to Amalek. And so I'm not going to do all of Amalek today. We'll save that for next week. I want to talk about this issue by Amalek. Okay. Now, if we have time next week, maybe we'll go back and see what Yonatan does as opposed to Shaul as far as his understanding of religion and taking initiative. Remember, Shaul does great, but Yonatan, remember, again, it's clear in that story that we're describing Yonatan in a much more positive way than Shaul, because the people save Yonatan, and Shaul's decisions are, they're understandable, but they're not that wise. Now, there's what's called dual causality all the time. I agree that there's political reasons why Shaul can lose his kingdom. A, because he's listening to the people, because he's too harsh, he makes these rules which aren't like making that rule, you can't taste any honey, you can't taste any food. That might have been a bad leadership call. There's room to be critical of Saul's leadership decisions. But then again, then comes up the question, why punish Yonatan? Let Yonatan take over. And I agree that Saul, it's a setup to fail, to understand David. But my point is, why is our book of Shmuel highlighting this specific fault of Saul for losing his kingdom? In my opinion, it's to build up David. And I'm going back to my key theme throughout the series. I'm looking for a prophetic purpose of each book to explain the details of the book, especially those details which seem really strange when you read it as a history book. When I read this as a chronicle of here's what happened in Jewish history, why is God so picky on Shaul and so lenient on David? This doesn't make sense. And why is God giving Shaul such a difficult test? Leave him alone. But I need to understand what's the essence of a Jewish king and what makes Malchut David, David's kingdom, special, and what's expected from the king of Israel. And that issue of the need to have a king on the one hand, but a king that's able to attribute his victory to God, that might be, that's a key prophetic point. And therefore, even though Shaul was a great king, this book is only talking about why he lost his kingdom, and the two stories of losing his kingdom, where he doesn't know how to attribute a battle to God properly, even though he's bringing Karbonot, but again, we'll see, that's not the way you attribute something to God. And even Cain didn't understand that message. Goes back to what the purpose of Karbonot are in Tanakh in general. Now, I only have like 10 minutes to do the Amalek. Again, we can't do all about Amalek. Next week, we'll talk about what's so bad about Amalek and the war against Amalek and the mitzvah in general. Today, I simply want to talk about why God is angry with Shaul with Amalek. So before I start, now you can tell me all the answers you've heard before. Let me check the chat real fast. Shmuel did not want to live with Shaul. Okay, so we'll see later on. That's a good point. We'll see later on that Shmuel later on, actually wants Shaul to come. Shmuel seems to want Shaul to remain king. In other words, God's telling Shmuel not to. Once Shaul finally became king, Shmuel very much wants him to keep with his kingdom. He's very distraught when God tells him to pick somebody else. We'll talk about that later on. But what I want to do now first is tell me the classic reasons of what did Shaul do that was so bad in fighting Amalek? What was his terrible sin? Just want to review what you remember learning, because everyone studies this. That topic is much more popular. And I think Noreen gave the answer already for one classic answer. Remember what Noreen said? That he brought Karbonot from things that he wasn't supposed to bring a Korban from.
Also, he wasn't supposed to bring Korban at all. And by feeling sorry for the good animals, he was pretty much doing what Amalek, you kill the weak, you kill the weak and you spare the strong. That's an Amalek type of a thing. He was acting like Amalek, and he was supposed to kill the kings, not make a public spectacle about killing the king, which would give him the credit and not Hashem the credit.
Okay, so we're going to go in that direction in a minute, but that most people don't say that. You probably heard that shared somewhere from, I want to go to the classic answer. The classic answer is he doesn't, what? He leaves Agag alive, right? And he
doesn't kill all the animals.
He doesn't kill all the animals. We're going to go back to that plastic in a minute. Any other reasons you remember?
He listens to the people. When Shmuel comes to talk to him about what's going on here, I listen to the people.
The people made me do it. Exactly. That's the answer I wanted. That's the right answer I wanted to hear, which I'm not going to say is wrong, but I'm going to say it's not sufficient for our book. In other words, that's possibly a political, that might be a political leadership issue, but that's not the main issue in our book. I want to go back and show you, I want to at least try to suggest, that the key fault that Shaul has in this battle is who the victory is attributed to. Now, taking the booty from Amalek, it doesn't say that explicitly in Chumash, does it? If I'm not mistaken, this says there's a war against Amalek for all generations. The details of taking the shalal from Amalek are not explicit. They're explicit in this battle. Later, David, when he fights Amalek, he takes the shalal and gives it to people in Yehuda. He divides it up. Why he does that, we'll have to discuss when we do Amalek more in detail. But there's no doubt there's a specific mitzvah now from Saul fighting Amalek. So I'm going to read just two things about what it was that God told Saul to do and not to do. Let me go back to my screen. Again, it's the middle. We have to do the story properly next week. We need a whole shiur. Amalek's a really big topic, especially nowadays. There's a lot of, I think, key points in the Amalek story that can help us maybe appreciate the complexity of what's going on when Israel fights battles. Okay. Okay. Shmuel tells that when Shmuel rebukes Shaul, for taking the stone and Agag, etc., Shmuel says, you think you're a nobody, right? You're Roshei Shiteis, you're the head of Israel. And God anointed you the king, right? And God sent you, okay, but they're on this way. And says, Lech vechramta tachatem et Amalek. We'll talk about the Amalek people are sinning. Their sin isn't their genealogy. It's not because their great-great-grandparents, you know, attacked coming out of Egypt. The people Amalek that Shaul is attacking are evil now. They're sinning. They're attacking people in the Negev. They're being punished for what they're doing now, not because of what their great-great-grandparents did. But you have to do what Lachrim means. We have to see. But wipe out or destroy Amalek, these sinning people, and finish, fight them until you finish them off. Okay? And what did you do wrong? You didn't listen to God, and instead you focused on the shalal, on the booty, and you did evil. It seems like, and Rabbi Yoel Ben-Nun goes in this direction, that instead of finishing off the job, they were more interested in the shalal of Amalek, you know, taking the booty, than finishing off the job. And it could be didn't finish the job. Again, that's, again, a possible direction. I want to go somewhere a little bit different. We'll see. I'll show you why in a minute. Okay? Shaul says, and here, what I'm saying here, Shaul is mazed. Shaul's problem is he's sure he's doing the right thing. If Shaul would have admitted I'm wrong and understood that he's wrong, then maybe he could have done Shuvah. But Shaul is sure that he's right, and he thinks the Navi is wrong. But Shaul thinks he understands God better than the Navi does. V'yemer Shaul Shmuel, Asher Shamati B'kol Hashem, V'lech B'derech Asher Shachani Hashem. We have to talk about the word derech next week. Remember? The word derech comes up a lot by Amalek. Asher Kol Chava Derech, and that word will be important for next week, sure. But he's saying, I listened to God, I followed the way of God properly, I brought Agag alive, we'll see why in a minute, and Amalek I got rid of. And now again, like you said, he blames it on the people. The people took from the Shalal of the son of Bakar, Rishit Acherim, but for God, Lizbach Hashem Alecha Bagogal. We didn't take it for ourselves, we took it for the sake, for God's sake. And then Shmuel says, did God want a lot? Remember, God wants people to listen. Now, here's what I want to suggest. I think that's, here's my main point I want to suggest. If you look at the story, maybe we'll go back in a regular talk and see. Shaul does not have mercy on Agag or on the sheep. If he had mercy on the sheep, he would have left them alive and let them wander in the Negev, wherever they want to go. He has mercy. The people have mercy on their stomachs. You understand? All that good meat going to waste. When it says, well, we're going to read the pasuk of Vayachmol. Let's take a look at it real fast. Let's look at we have Sefer Shmuel over here. That's going to be in chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, we're right here in chapter 15. Here. We need it right here. Okay. What happened? Shaul fights Amalek. Vayachshu at Amalek. He wins the battle. From Chavila bo Hashur. That sounds like a pretty good victory. Through the area of the Negev. All the way down to Egypt. Now, again, Rabbi Yoel Ben-Nun claims he only took the city of Amalek and didn't finish the job off. It could be. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I don't think that's enough. Here it seems like he won a military victory. He took Agag alive in battle instead of killing him on the battlefield. Okay? And all the people, Ichrim, the Tzicharev. What Ichrim means again, does it mean to destroy, to set aside? You know, what Chere means gets really complicated. Again, that's for next week. Here's the key pasuk. Ve'achmok Shaul ba'am al, Shaul and the people, chemla means they had mercy. On who? On Agag and on the good sheep. Now, they don't care about Agag and they don't care about the sheep. They care about themselves. We'll see in a minute. The makarim, all the good cattle and the sheep, all the good meat. Okay? And they didn't want to get rid of them altogether. And all the lousy stuff, they sort of destroyed. Now, but what do they do with them? They don't want to see all that meat go to waste. So they came up with a great idea. Instead of letting all that meat go to waste, let's call them korbanot for God. It'll be a shlamim. And what do? We give the high cholesterol and then the flood. Remember, we give the chelev and the dam for korban shlamim. And then we can eat it. Now, what Shaul is going to do, but this goes together with Agag. Why? And that's someone mentioned before. My claim is Shaul is not leaving Agag alive because he has Rachmanis on him. Shaul cares about his honor. What he wants to do, like all kings want to do, is he wants to kill Agag in a public ceremony. And that's what I want to prove. That's all I need today is to prove that point. My claim is, what does Shaul want to do? Shaul wants to be this victory. He wants a monument. We'll see. You know what the word for monument is? That's a Yad. Remember that Yad Vashem? We'll read about it in a minute. Go back and see it. He's going to make a monument. And he's going to make a national celebration of victory over Amalek, giving himself all the credit. And the highlight of the ceremony is going to be Shaul is going to kill Agag in public. So if you remember the movie Braveheart, it's usually like the last scene, if I'm not mistaken. It was years ago when I saw it. But it's what many kings did to other kings. When you win a battle, you want to leave the king alive, not to keep him alive. You want to keep him alive so you kill him in public in a big ceremony, like off with his head. And and that's going to be what's called in Hebrew Tumunat HaNitzachon. That's the picture of victory when you catch the head of the enemy and execute him in public, and everyone gives you big cheers. People, I don't know what we call it in English, but Hebrew's called Tumunat HaNitzachon, the picture of victory. Now, who's going to look good? Shaul's going to look great. But if all the people are going to gather to the ceremony, I need to feed them. So this is the perfect solution. Shaul wants to glorify himself. And what's he doing? He's going to keep Agag alive to execute him publicly. I'll prove that in a minute. And he's going to bring all the sheep to feed the people. This would be a great celebration. Everyone's going to be happy. And everyone's going to come home saying, we have a really cool king. We're going to vote for him next election as well. Shaul is taking this opportunity to improve his what's called his rating. Now, had we won that victory against Amalek and come home without anything, usually people came home from battle with shalal, with booty. When people come back with this battle without the booty, people ask, what's going on here? And then you explain, this is a special war. This is God's war against Amalek. Amalek is a different type of enemy. We'll talk about next week the enemies of God. And when you come back and don't win a war in the natural way, and you attribute everything to God, that's going to sanctify God. But when you win in the regular way, putting the king at the center, that's going to, instead of putting all the accent on God, this being God's victory, it's going to be King Shaul's victory. Now, look what Shaul did. This is almost hidden in the psukim, but you see it later on. What happened? We have the battle again. Why fight Amalek? We'll talk about next week. Here. What happened? Here. God tells Shmuel as follows. Dichamti. I regretted that I made Shaul king. Okay. He didn't follow my word. Shmuel is not happy. Again, we'll talk about this next week. And he's not happy with God's decision to get rid of Shaul. Okay. Vashkem Shmuel ikrat Shaul baboker. So God tells Shmuel to go meet Shaul. Listen carefully. Vayugad Shmuel lemor. Shmuel was told, Ba Shaul HaKamela, Hinei Mitziv Lo Yad. Right? Shaul is coming from the Negev, which is down south. Carmela means the mountain range. He's coming from the Negev in the south, up to the mountain range, the center part of Israel. Eretz HaKarmel means that's where you have ripe fruit. Okay? This doesn't mean Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is called Mount Carmel because the fruit of the trees on Mount Carmel is luscious and good and ripe. Shuk HaKarmel in Tel Aviv is named after the good ripe fruit. Right? The word Carmel means good ripe fruit. So the area, the mountain range that has the ability to have good fruit trees is called Eretz HaKarmel. There's a city in Yehudah called Carmel. It's a little south of Hebron. So Bashal Carmela as opposed to the Negev. Shaul's coming from the Negev from down south, up north to the mountain range. And he's making a monument. He's making a national gathering, a Yad. Like Yad Vashem. He's making a monument to celebrate the victory. And they're gathering the people in Gilgal, the same place where they anointed him as king. Shaul's going to relive his being anointed. Of course, they don't invite the chief rabbi. But Shmuel was told the whole nation's gathering with Shaul for a big party, a big celebration. Again, back in Gilgal, our place of national celebration. If the Shmuel comes to Shaul and tells him what he called, and again, by Avos Shmuel Shaul, okay, by Yomer Shaul Shaul beats him like before, and he says Baruch Ata Hashem Akimoti Dvar Hashem. He sure did the right thing. And my point is, Shaul's problem is he thinks he's right. He's amazing, and he thinks he's doing the right thing. He doesn't. My point is, he doesn't understand the key point that you need to be a king, but you need to be a king that attributes everything to God. And if God says do it this way, you listen to God. And you can't outsmart God. I have a better way than him. Then Shmuel, silent member of Mekhal Atzom. When we do this next week, I want to show you. Shaul is sure that he's right. When he says Chatanti, he doesn't mean it. He wants to get the rabbi off his back. Notice, first he tries to convince Shmuel that he's right. And like our teenagers or our 10-year-olds, they're sure that they're right. But no, the parents don't agree. Okay, mommy, I'm wrong. I say I'm sorry. Now give me back my credit card. They say they're wrong, they're sorry, they don't really mean it. And we'll see when he says chatati, we'll see in a minute he doesn't mean it. Now, for the last minute, again, we have to do this next week properly. I just want to show you my key point. And God knows he's a dead man. Because how does Shmuel at the end of the story do damage control? What does he do? Shmuel in the end comes back to the celebration. Remember, because Shaul begs him not to leave because it'll be embarrassing for him. In fact, look what he says. Shaul tells Shmuel, I'm sorry, Rabbi, I sinned. Listen, Ata kabdenina neged zignei amim v'neged Yisrael. V'shuv yimim v'shtachaveti l'Hashem elokecha. That's honor me in front of the people, the elders of Israel and the whole nation. The elders of Israel, the whole nation is gathered. If Shmuel walks out in public, Shaul will look really bad. Shaul is worried about his kavod, about his honor. And if Shmuel would leave now, it would be disastrous for his image. And he begs him, come and stay. Shmuel actually listens to him and he returns. Okay. And Shaul bows down to God. But instead of Shaul killing Agag publicly, what happens? Shmuel says, Agishu Adai Agag, bring me Agag. Right? And Agag comes to him. And what does Agag say? Achen san mar hamavet. Means, indeed, what do you see? Shmuel is coming to execute him instead of Shaul. Agag was assuming he's going to be executed in public by his counterpart, by Shaul. And basically, he's a better general than I am. And that would be very embarrassing, a terrible way for Agag to die. Now he's being killed by a Navi, means I'm being killed for religious issues or for moral issues, that he knows he's a bad guy. He knows he's stealing from people. He knows he's evil. And the bitterness of death, being killed by a rabbi, as opposed to being killed by your fellow military commander, I'm not being killed because I was a bad military leader. I'm being killed because I'm an evil person. So I see from here, at least this way I understand it, when Agag says, Achein Sam Mahar Mavet, it means he's assumed already that he's going to die. He was assuming that Shaul was going to kill him, and that would be the most embarrassing thing for him. And now he's being killed by the rabbi, by the prophet instead, which is, from his point of view, a better type of death. Okay? And then Shmuel says, Kashir Shikla Nashim Chabecha, it's just like your sword. Cause many women to lose their children. And now my story is going to cause your mother to lose her child. And Shmuel executes him in public in front of Hashem and Gilgal. So
thinks it's a better type of death?
What?
Who thinks it's a better type of death to be killed by,
Agag does. Agag.
Why?
My key point is as follows. And then we'll have to do this properly next week. My point is the reason why Shaul takes Agag alive. He has no rachmanis on Agag. You follow? He's not leaving him alive to have children so he can get Haman later on. Right? It's not that he has, 20 kids that night and 2 years later, David's killing hundreds of, there's more Malachites all over the place. We'll deal with that later on. He's keeping Agag alive to kill him in public. The same reason he's keeping the sheep alive. They're in the same pasuk. The people are rachmanis, they have rachmanis on themselves. They keep Agag alive and the sheep alive for the ceremony. And in that ceremony, they have a giant feast, and the big event is going to be executing Agag in public. Shaul was supposed to be the person executing Agag. And he'd get a big standing ovation. Wow, we beat him. Our army's greater than their army. It's called Tumunat HaNitzachon, if you know Israeli culture. We want Tumunat HaNitzachon. When they catch, what's his name? The head of Hamas. That's good. Again, I'm not being critical of that at all. I'm just giving an example. You want what's called Tumunat Nitzachon, like when they got Bin Laden, we got him. The president's got to be there, we got him. I was there watching every minute. I was the chief of, I'm commanding the operation to get bin Laden. You want that? We got him. And what Shaul wanted to do, he wanted to kill Agag publicly in this big ceremony. And that was his key problem, because that was giving all the credit to the king instead of to God. Now, when I want to prove from the story that Agag knows he's a dead man. He wasn't expecting to stay alive. He's not all of a sudden, he's being killed like the last minute. He knows he's going to be killed, but instead of being killed by the king, he's being killed by the Navi. And he's being killed for religious crimes, for stealing, and not because he's a bad general. That's why I'm saying the bitterness of death is less because he's being killed by Shmuel, not by Shaul. That was my point. I'm just bringing that to prove.
Why? It's not respectful of his status. No, I think it would be more respectful if he's killed by a king. That's my problem.
No, my point is he wants to be killed for religious reasons as opposed – he doesn't want to be killed because I was a bad commander. I don't want to be killed by my military counterpart. I lost for religious reasons, not for good military reasons.
Okay.
It's a question of honor. Of honor. My whole point is what Shaul says, kabdenina, honor me. Shaul is worried about his kavod. And that's a big problem. David, in the same situation, give all the glory to God. And if God says do something, he'll do something. Shaul knows better than God. He knows better than David. I have a better way of doing it. Because at the center, his main consideration is my kingdom. He says his kingdom is the only one. His kingdom is so great, only I can become king. No one else can do better. And he doesn't need God. You follow? He's not against God. He believes in God, but he's at the center of his kingdom. He doesn't know how to attribute his victory to God. And that's going to be the critical difference in Shaul and David. So in today's show, what I tried to show you was that two tremendous military victories Shaul accomplishes. They're both great military victories. He wins both of them. And what he does wrong is a small technicality, but what he does wrong is mazid, meaning not that he knows he's doing wrong. He thinks he's doing the right thing. Because had he misunderstood the Navi, that's one thing. He's sure he knows better than the Navi. He's sure he's right. He's so great. How could I be wrong? I'm this great military leader. Look what I'm doing for the nation. I've turned the nation around. That's why later he won't give in to David at all. He is sure that Israel needs him, and anyone questioning his authority is Mori B'Malchut. You follow? David is the biggest danger to the Jewish people because Shaul is the greatest asset the Jewish people have. And Shaul's critical failure is he thinks that the country needs him more than they need God. Not that he doesn't believe in God, but he puts himself, his kavod is too high up. And if we're going to have a king, that's a danger of a king. Because we don't want the people putting all their faith in the king, and we don't want the king putting all the faith in himself. It's not a question philosophically who we believe in. It's a question is, how do you, on the one hand, be a successful military leader, but know how to attribute that all to God? That's Shirat David at the end of the book. I'm doing this to explain the book, every single section of the book. That's why I'm being so picky on this topic. Because I'm using this topic to explain what the prophetic purpose of the book is, and it's all there to show you why God picks David, and not only that, what needs to be the nature of Jewish political military leadership. That you have to know how to fight battles and win, but know how to attribute the victory to God and to be humble in your victory. You have to have humility. You need to be victorious, but not pat yourself on the back for the victory, but pat God on the back. And it's a really hard thing to do. We know that to this day. It's a super hard challenge. Okay. I hope I made my point. Next week, there's a whole topic of Amalek in the back. We didn't do that. I know it's a really interesting topic. We'll dedicate next week's share to that. Today, I want to deal with the theme of the book because I started that last week. And I'm trying to explain why the most amazing thing happens that for the very reason you would think Shaul should be the king is why he loses his kingdom. He wins victories, but the way he wins the victory caused him to lose his eternal dynasty. There's a fundamental flaw, and that fundamental flaw is the message of the book about what Malchut Yisrael needs to be and why God picked Malchut David, because that's the key issue of the book, not the history of what happened, But why God picks David over Saul, even though it doesn't seem fair? And that's the topic of the book.
I also think that one of his mistakes was to go to Baalat Ha'ov, Shaul, that he did not believe in God and he went to Baalat Ha'ov.
Okay, so we'll deal with that story. I'm going to take what you're saying and we'll flip it around. The irony is he got rid of the Ha'ov. I'm going to see that story is going to take his entire life. It's like the classic nightmare dream. You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
It's where your whole life comes back to you. Everything in your life comes back to you to haunt you at the end. Because it looks that the
Hamas of today is a descendant of the Amalek.
Okay, that's maybe we'll talk about next week a little bit. I'm purposely staying away from modern day. I'm using analogies just to get the idea across, but I'm not saying anything similar today. We want to win the war, but I'm not saying who's who and who's what. That's a different topic. I'll deal with Amalek next week.
I have a question. In Chumash, when you're in a battle and you go into battle with the wrong, well, how can I say the wrong Munah? Then isn't God typical response is to not let you win? I mean, why did God let Shaul win even though he knows that he's not going in with the proper...
Okay, so you're talking about... Yeah, Marty's question is a fundamental one about how much do things happen by nature. You follow? God's behind the battle, but there's still the laws of nature that go. You know, soldiers can make mistakes. You know, things can go wrong in a battle. God can help you win or help you lose. But if you have a good army, you can win a battle. What you do with that victory, that's the question. But God helped them win the victory. But what went wrong with the victory was what happened after the battle. You can't, it's not that God knew ahead of time that Saul wouldn't thank him properly. It's that God was hoping that at the end of the victory, they would do the right thing. God helped them win the battle, and they didn't follow up properly with the victory. You should have killed a god on the battlefield. He kept them alive. But that's not going to be a reason for Saul to lose the battle. He won the battle because he did a good job and God helped them. But who they attributed the victory to. And God can't have them lose a battle because he knows later on they're not going to attribute the victory to God. God has to help them win the battle so that they can attribute the victory to God. He can get angry when they don't attribute the victory to God properly. But first we have to win the battle. And we can win the battle through, with God's help, through natural means. The test, listen, to see Kriyat Yam Suf and sing Shirat Hayam, I'll end with this because this is what we're going to end the book with. And the Chazal say this. To see Kriyat Yam Suf and say Shira, that's easy. Because we're totally passive, God does all the fighting. Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tacharishun. To win the battles the way David HaMelech fights, through natural means, and sing Shirat David, that's a much higher level. And that's going to be, the Shirat David, the end of the book, is critical for the theme of the book. And it's parallel to it's written just like Kriyat Yam Suf. It's what's called like brick, you know, the brick style of a song. And that's going to be one of the key points of the book where I need a military leader who's great, but who knows how to attribute his victory to God, because that's the core issue. There's an inherent problem of being God's people, being a political entity, winning battles. And to do that, you need an army and you need to be, you know, you have to fight b'derech hateva through natural means. And you need strong leadership, but how to have strong leaders who are able to be great enough to win battles and humble enough to attribute all that victory to God. That's a super difficult test, and that we'll see. That's going to be David's greatness. We'll see that more in Sefer Tehillim. Yeah, Gershon?
Where does the problem of the killing of the priests in Nob fit into the story?
That's exactly where we'll start next week's share.
Okay.
That's exactly it, because the kingdom is so important to Shaul. He's so sure that his kingdom is great. He's willing to kill a whole city of Kohanim because he's sure that David is public enemy number one.
Okay, I suggest that Nob is predicted in the beginning of the story of Shaul, where Nabah is spelt without an aleph. Do any of the commentators make this point, or is this my chiddush?
I then never saw, but I mean, you're saying there's no, listen, the book's written in its final form after the events are over. So the final editing of the book, you might have an allusion. That'd be a good point. The prophetic editor might have allude to a later event because he knows the end of the book already. So how the book's, you know, when it's finally published. But that's interesting. I have to look at that.
Would you look it up, please?
I'll look it up, yeah. You're saying when he says, which...
Hitna beta is with...
Hitna beta, and the word nope is there. Okay. Without, I never saw that anywhere, but I'll ask around if anyone said that.
That's my chiddush.
Very good. Maybe next week when I talk about... There'll be Xer Shub in the book of Shmuel between how we kill Malek and how Shaul killed Nover Kohanim, which will explain the crazy law about Mishvi Adishami Olevi Adyonek. What's going on there? What's this law of killing women and children? We'll deal with that next week.
Thank you.
Okay, everyone have a good week. I know we'll be too overtime again. Let me check the chat real fast. Think a second. Okay, one second. David, is Shaul worse than David's sparing lifestyle? Okay, we'll talk with that. Shaul and David next week with this. We'll go back to Mike next week. The word used for Shaul killing Shmuel is unusual. Okay, you're by the Shasei, okay?
If you give me your website, I'll send your email address.
It's easy. emily@gmail.com. Just my name, emily@gmail.com.
Okay.
My initial, first initial and last name and at Gmail.
What is it again?
Yeah, M, my initial, Leaptech. Yeah. Send me a message, send me a chat, a direct chat, and I'll send it to you, okay?
Okay, I'll do that. Okay.
The word for torturing could be, okay? Okay, and I don't think whether what do you call it? Name Agag. The child Agag father. Okay, I have to see that one about the word they use for cutting off his head. You're saying that from Agag's perspective, he'd read for death from moral. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly what I was saying. And problem of tension between political and religious leadership. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's, I'll try as much as possible to do this without becoming, modern day issues, but if I'm going to use modern day issues, it's only to clarify back then, not to give comment on what's happening today. Just, okay. So we'll stop here. And next week, we pray for a quiet week and God should help us in our battles and we should be worthy of God's help. Okay, and we'll see you next week.